Isaiah 9:6 is our launching pad, but we're going to look at a number of scriptures, and I'm going to keep this same format that we've looked at over these last weeks. But just quickly, how is his power revealed? How is it displayed? How is it in view in the Word of God and in our understanding of it? Well, first of all, and we understand this as well, that it is, first of all, through his birth. You might want to mark your place there in Isaiah 9:6, but we're going to take a little jaunt over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, where we have the most detailed account in Scripture of the birth of our Savior. And it starts with it. I bet you can quote the first few verses of Luke 2 because you hear them every Christmas time. And you can probably quote along with me. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, that the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Those seven verses, if that's all we knew about the story of Jesus, there is absolutely nothing remarkable about those seven verses. A man, a woman, a baby, having to go on a trip, taxes, certainly understand that. And then we have this birth, maybe not well-timed for convenience sake, but born, and maybe the unusual part, laid in a manger. That's unusual, but nothing particularly remarkable, nothing to get all up in the arms about. But verse 8, God steps in to make sure that we all know that this was remarkable. And there were out in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I think there should be an exclamation point at the end of that verse, if the punctuation were to getting the impact of it. This unremarkable child to human eyes is the most remarkable person that has ever entered into the human experience. He is the mighty God. He is the Savior. He is Christ the Lord. We'll look at those titles at some point as we go through that. But you understand that this one who was born was mighty God, all-powerful in that. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 1, and we will kind of do a little flashback here, okay? This is when Mary, in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, Mary is being told that she is going to bear a son and the details about it. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. There we got all the characters and all of their status in place, verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Then she saw him, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." By the way, the word great could just as accurately be translated mighty. You're going to give birth to one who is mighty, who's one who by his very nature is great. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, to a Jew expecting the Messiah to come and expecting the glorious age to someday come forth, the throne of David was a very special concept. And David was, if you look back in their past, David was the hero, the pinnacle of their whole kingdom experience. And this one is going to sit on that throne. Good enough, but look at the next verse. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. How is that possible? David died. Solomon reigned and died. All the other kings reigned and died. Every king who reigns dies. Who has an end to his kingdom, a limit to his term, either fixed by the political structure or fixed by the end of life, except this one. Why? Because he's the mighty God. He's the mighty God. And the fact, if you go forward in the story, I should say, and she asked this question in verse 34, and the Mary said, "How can this, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." How is all of this possible? By the power and the might of God, causing it to happen, and to the one that through whom it happens, he is the mighty God. No other birth, no other conception ever like this. Everybody else, you need a dad, you need a mom. That's just the way it works. Except in this case, the power of God brought it to pass. His power is also seen, if you want to take another first chapter, if you will, go to the first chapter of John for just a moment. John chapter 1. Not only is his power revealed through the magnificence of his birth, the power of bringing that to pass, and the fact that he will be great and sit on this eternal throne speaks of his might and his power, but also his power is revealed through creation. And there we're not talking about his creation because he was not created, for he is eternally existing, but through the power of what he has created. Well, how much has he created? Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, think about this for a moment. Either those words are true or they are not. There is no alternative. We live in a world where the majority view, it seems like, I'm not even quite sure it's a majority view, but the loudest sounding view in our world and culture, among the learned and the major chunks of academia and the media and political structure and all the rest of it, would say that it is ridiculous to believe that everything was made by a creator God. I'm glad the Apostle John didn't have any problem, as the Spirit of God was inspiring, to write down, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Period. End of argument. That's the way it is. And friends, that's the truth. And by the way, frankly, it takes, at least to me, and I understand, I look at it through different eyes than someone who doesn't know the Lord, and you understand that from your own perspective, but it just seems a lot more sensible, and frankly, probably a little less leap of faith into the blind to believe that there is a creator that spoke everything into existence than to believe that things spontaneously somehow made themselves out of nothing. I don't know how I could add anything to that. And I, the creative power. He speaks it into existence. And here it is focused in this one who is the mighty God. If you want to know about the power of God, just open your eyes and look around. You can look big. You can look big. Did anyone stay up to 4 a.m. and watch the eclipse of the moon on Wednesday night? Does anyone even care? If it wasn't at 4:20 a.m. or whatever it was, I would have probably done it. And I was already lack of sleep this week, so I wasn't about to steal some more to look at the moon. But you think about the amazing structure God made. If you have the right mathematics, you could have 1,000 years ago predicted that on that date there would have been an eclipse of the moon. That's how precise this whole thing works. It's in perfect order. You could predict the next eclipse and the next eclipse and an eclipse 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. And if this world is still turning and everything is as it is, it'll be right on schedule. It just works. You can look on the micro scale. You can look at on the micro scale. I love being around children. Oh, look at this bug. I don't really care for looking at bugs myself, but I mean, they'll marvel at the tiniest things. And it's magnificent. Maybe it's a flower, or maybe it's the dew on the rose petal, or whatever it is. there is nothing made that he didn't make, because he has might, he has power. Now, I want you to go, and it might be maybe the easiest way to do. We've been studying the minor prophets on Wednesday, so those of you that have been part of that study should not have any trouble. We're going to go to the book of Micah, and you might want to just go to Matthew and keep going backwards till you run into Micah. That's kind of an easy way to do it, because it's not too far from the back. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there's another reference to Christ, which is an amazing thing about his classification that is different, that he is mighty, that he is beyond. He has strength, power, ability, and rights beyond any human we know about. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we have this reference also to his birth in Bethlehem. This was the verse that the scribes went to when Herod was trying to figure out where the Messiah was to be born. They went and looked up this verse of Scripture. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth the one to be ruler in Israel." That's profound enough in and of itself that it was predicted 400 plus years before the birth of Christ exactly where he was born. God fulfilled that. And by the way, there might be a few things that could have been arranged if you knew what the prophecies were, but you can't prearrange where you're going to be born and to whom you're going to be born to and the moment of your birth. So God was superintending this. But look at the last phrase of verse 2. "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," or from eternity. You know, if I look to the future, I can't say I comprehend eternity. I think that's a concept beyond, but I can perceive, excuse me, that today is today, and there will be, hopefully, a tomorrow. There will be a tomorrow. I don't know where I may be for sure, but there will be a tomorrow, and there'll be a day after that. And I could somehow just perceive there's always a tomorrow. Keep going and going and going and going. But how can you look back and say someone has always existed? You and I have a starting point. You understand that. We usually celebrate our birthdays. But you understand our starting point actually occurred at the moment of conception, and we have a period of 9 months within inside of her mother as a baby develops, preparing to be able to live independent from a mother's body. But there is a definitive point where we begin, where life begins. But he has never had a beginning point. There's nothing in this physical realm that we can perceive of that didn't have a beginning point, except the mighty God. Now, I say that to say this, and this is a connection, and we could go into a lot of number of verses, but I'm just going to stay here. It's revealed through his birth, through creation, and through history. And it's a history that expands throughout all of history, and we can say it this way. I probably should have put this on the board. Beyond history. Beyond when the clock started ticking and the moon started going around the earth and the earth started spinning on its axis and God spoke this creation into existence. Before that, there was he, the mighty God, and puts it all into place. Now, flash that forward. We've seen a little bit of that in our Ruth study that we're doing on Sunday mornings. And you see it all throughout the Bible. God is putting together the flow of human history in a way that ultimately all things will culminate, where all will be said and done so that all things will bring glory to God. You want to talk about the name? You want to talk about that name? Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. Paul wrote to the Philippian church a little word of encouragement. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What? At the name of Jesus. God's given him a name which is above every name. And that's the mighty name of our God, which is revealed in history. Go back to the New Testament for just a moment, over into Matthew, not too far away. Matthew 11 and verse 20. His power is revealed through the magnificence of his birth, through the wonder of creation, through his power and sovereignty throughout history. And then, fourthly, it's seen through his miracles. During his time upon this earth, he did marvelous miracles. And we could go around and recount the miracles. There were miracles of healing. There were miracles of provision. There were miracles of things he did in just marvelous ways. There were miracles of locomotion, of walking on water. There were miracles of his preservation. Remember, more than once they were desirous to kill him, and somehow, we know how, he escaped that threat of death and just marched on to accomplish what his Father's will was. So we've seen this little statement. I could have picked out many, but I just picked this one out. And this is Jesus speaking to these cities. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And that his statement is stated in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. They were where you would consider non-believers. If Christ had done the mighty works, they would have turned to God. He's done mighty works in you, and what have you done? But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, oh my goodness, that's insulting. It's intended to be. It's intended to sting. It would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And verse 24 is saying, what more stern statement can you say? Sodom's going to get off better than you. Why? Because you saw the mighty works of God and the people chose to ignore the significance of them. Well, shame on them. Before we throw too many rocks, shame on us. Because how many mighty works do we have privilege to see? Well, I've never seen people raised from the dead and all that. Well, we read it in the Bible, and it's just as true from the Bible as if we were eyewitnesses. But secondly, you want to see the miraculous, the mighty? Just look around. And hopefully we are responding in the right way. God is, have you ever noticed the variety of miracles in Christ's ministry? It seems like he never does the same thing twice. You know, the magicians and the illusionists of our day, they put together some big show and they do it in this city, and the next night they go to some other city and they do it the next city and they go to the next city, and it's just the same thing over again, just with a new audience. It's like Jesus never did the same thing the same way, even twice. Even sometimes when he heals people of the same ailment, he used a different method, if you want to say it that way, a different routine to do it. Because it is just every one of them saying, he is unique, special, real, authentic. This is not trickery. This is not illusion. This is the hand of the mighty God. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to park here for a little bit longer. But I want to add one to the list that we need to do. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 19. If you go back to verse 16, you see that what verse 19 is about is part of a prayer. He says in verse 16, "Do not," speaking of himself, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that." So this is the content of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. And if you don't mind, I just want to get 17 and 18 on into the record, okay? Because it's all part of the prayer. Here's how he's praying. By the way, this prayer sounds a lot different than most of our praying. And this would be a good prayer for us to pray Scripture. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." I want you to know God more. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And now he goes to verse 19. You want to know something about the magnificence of those riches, that inheritance? He's going to get to the mightiness of God in the person of Christ. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, It sounds like in verse 19, I know he didn't have them in their day, but it sounds like Paul pulled out his thesaurus and tries to find every synonym for great and mighty and magnificent he can. He says, exceeding greatness. His power toward us to believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He says, I'm not going to let one word stand on its own. I'm going to just stack them up. So this mighty power, the mighty God, the mightiness of who he is, which he worked in Christ Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a prayer, friends. But I want you to go back to 19 and 20. His power is measured by resurrection. You want to see the magnificence of the power and the might of God. You know, we can talk about horsepower. We can talk about electrical power. God says, you want to talk about power? I measure it by resurrection power. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Is God mighty? He can raise the dead. If you don't think that's mighty, why don't you try it? Why don't you find someone else who could try it? It's just absolutely the only thing God can do. Once a person is dead, and you know, sometimes we talk about, oh, he was brought back to life. Well, that's somebody who had not ceased completely living, and maybe their functions were resuscitated or the heart restarted or however you want to say it. But someone who is truly dead and really dead is not coming back by the hand of man. But Jesus Christ, who was dead and really dead and in the tomb for 3 days, really came back. Why? Because God is a mighty God. And that might which is God is empowered and infused and part of and the nature of and always has been and always will be of the Savior that you and I serve. You know, most magnificent power that we have, it gets to the point, if it gets too powerful, it's dangerous for us. It's dangerous for us. There's an article in the current issue of Archaeology Magazine I was reading this week. And they had done some archaeology work on the nuclear test site out in Nevada, New Mexico. And some of you are old enough to remember when we were foolish enough to put an atomic bomb in the desert and set it off in the atmosphere and kind of irradiate our, you know, a big chunk of our country and our people trying to test nuclear weapons. Then we start burying them in the ground, and finally we've banned the practice, supposedly, of testing nuclear weapons. But just reading this article, it was unbelievable the things that we did. They marched soldiers out, and they'd put on this protective gear, and they'd set a bomb off, and then they were told to try to navigate through all the blinding smoke and debris and things in military vehicles to see how well you could fight on a battlefield that used nuclear bombs. I think I can tell you in advance, that's not going to work out too well. Not going to work out too well. Great power, but it's so out of control, we can't use it. Another thing, the largest crater created in this area was an experiment they did because they thought that to move massive amounts of dirt, you know, it costs money to excavate dirt. Moving dirt's expensive when you're doing it with dynamite and bulldozers and dump trucks. So they thought, if we need to build a canal, we'll just set off a series of nuclear explosions and we'll dig a big trench. I'd like to find the guy that thought this was a good idea, okay? But the problem is, yeah, it left a big hole in the ground. No one can go near it for a long period of time unless you want to glow after dark. You know, we are not good with power that's beyond ourselves. But God can focus his power to do great things, like raising Christ from the dead, and someday, if you die before his coming, to raise your body back from this ground and to remake you into a glorious body like unto his, and soul and spirit rejoined with this body from the grave and ever be with the Lord. Resurrection power. That's how God measures it. I don't know if he has a scale or a meter. I don't think he needs it. But he says, I want you to just experience the resurrection power. So, it's revealed through birth, creation, history, miracles, and resurrection. Now that I've taken a breath, let's talk about his power in us. This is the great part. All of that power, all of that significance, all of that reality It's available to us. We can tap into it. We have a direct channel to it. And what should we do? How do we operate with this power that's available to us? Well, first of all, we must know it. And I want to take you to a passage that's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. By the way, you're already there. We're at the same place we just were. But there's part of this verse I want to pick out and that we need to understand in this whole context. He says in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." And then verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power?" That exceeding greatness of his power toward us, he says, I want you to know about it. It's all about understanding it, perceiving it, meditating on it, analyzing it if possibly can. To just do the calculation, we must know something about this power. If we're going to use it, we must know about it. He says, I pray that you will know something about the might and the power of God. And may God help us to know more about the might and the power of God than we often do. Let me offer you two or three quick suggestions that might help us in knowing about the power of God. Well, number one, we should pray for it because that's what Paul does. He said, I'm praying that you will know of the power of God, that you'll know about the resurrection power of God. I'm praying that you'll know the exceeding greatness and all those stacked up adjectives that he gives in this section. We should pray. And we should pray that for each other. You see someone that's hurting or suffering or someone that, and it's much easier to find other people's problems than our own, but someone that seems to be lagging behind in their maturity and their growth, one of the things you can pray for them is that they would know the might and the magnificence and the power of Almighty God. May they know it. Secondly, not only should we pray for it, there's a couple things that we could do. Next time you pick up the newspaper or magazine or turn on the news on the radio or the television, and there's some magnificent thing being announced, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at the screen or look at your newspaper and just say, big deal. Because the most significant things we as man have come up with are pitiful. Pitiful compared to what God is able to do and what God has already done. We need to just do the comparison. You know, the one that is kind of my favorite to people. Well, you know, we could send a man to the moon. You think we'd be able to do, you know, X, Y, Z. And you think, so sending a man to the moon, which I think was a really cool thing to do. And, you know, it was really worth $25 billion in a decade to do, I think. But that's my opinion. And so that 12 men could walk around the moon. You could leave 6 fags and bring back a couple hundred pounds of rocks. That's what we accomplished for $25 billion. And we think, what a great accomplishment. And really, technologically it is. And scientific it is. And discovery it is. To travel to the moon in a rocket, in a spacecraft, takes about 3.5 to 4 days. That's going really fast, but about 4 days. Think about it. The furthest we've ever been from this planet is a 4 days journey. Thank you. It's really not that big a deal. It's kind of like walking, in celestial terms, it's like walking from your kitchen to the bedroom. It's no distance at all compared to all that God has made. So we should appreciate what people do, but big deal. It says in Isaiah chapter 40 that God stretches out the heavens with a span. A span is the distance between your little finger and your thumb. And back in the days before you had a Stanley steel tape measure with a retractable button on it, if you wanted to measure something, you would just, well, that's about 2 spans. It says God measured everything they're made just with the span of his hand. So you ready to say big deal? Back in June, there was the Japanese have kind of been into robotics for some time. But a man by the name of Yoshio Matsumoto had a big press conference, and they had created supposedly the most lifelike robots that have ever been built. And they had a big press conference, and if you, those of you with smartphones could be looking them up as we speak if you want to. But they look they were created in such a fashion they looked like real human beings. And, you know, with it kind of looked like skin and eyes, and they could move and their lips could move and all that. So they had this big press conference, and it was set up so that these two female robots were going to read the news like news reporters on television would, okay? So they had all the cameras there, and everyone was so, you know, they're so lifelike, and they're speaking with such, you know, incredible dialect. And in the middle of it, their mouth stopped moving, but the sound kept coming out of the robots. That didn't get reported, but I just kind of want to say, big deal. Big deal. We have made something that in some way looks like a human. Well, what about humans? They're pretty spectacular without the need of Mr. Yamamoto and his robot-making endeavor. I remember a quote by Scott Crossfield, who was an early aviator, and he was asked if the day would ever come when aviation would get to the point that it didn't need pilots to fly aircraft. And he was a bit of a humorist at heart, and he made this quote. He said, I don't think humans will ever be replaced. He said, where else can you find a compact 160-pound nonlinear, self-sustaining computer that could be mass-produced by unskilled labor? Now, if you follow that, you understand what he's saying. Yeah, laugh. But you think about the wondrous thing that God allows to be walking around this planet. Next time some big thing comes along, I don't know what it'll be, just look at the screen, look at the TV and say, big deal, God's way ahead of you. And it's a way of helping us know something about the power and the significance and the might of God. David said it this way, I am fearfully, as he looked at his body and what he could perceive of it, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what we should do. And thirdly, we should just, as we go back to his name is wonderful a little bit, we should walk in wonder at the power of God, the might of God. As seen in his creation, as seen as what we read in the scriptures, when we read the miracles, don't lose the awe and the wonder and the majesty of them. Take, if you will, one more place over to the book of Colossians. Just two books toward the back here in our Bibles. Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read these verses, beginning at verse 9. This also is a prayer of Paul, by the way. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice in this prayer, twice he's already asked that they would have knowledge. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Love those prayers. But he says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Where is that happening? Where is that happening? Secondly, we must know it, and we also must know where it is, where this power is located. Fasten your seatbelts. This power is located within believers. It's within us. He says, I pray that you'll be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, which works inside of us. The power of God is working within us. That's what changes lives. That's what regenerated us to begin with in the person of the Spirit, that took us from being spiritually dead to being alive to God, which, as it says in this verse, it's the power which qualified us, verse 12, to be partakers of this inheritance. Why are you qualified to partake of God's inheritance? It's because of the power of God working within us. And has delivered us from the power of darkness. What broke us out of the power of Satan in the kingdom of darkness? A stronger power that is available to us and translated us, put us in a different category, different place, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, whom we have redemption through his blood. His power is available to us. We should understand that it's very up close and very touching to us and part of our experience. Do you remember where you were on June 29th, 2012? If I tell you what happened on June 29th, 2012, you'll remember where you were. A storm called a derecho come blowing from Illinois and down across Ohio, and late in that afternoon, early evening, came across West Virginia and on across Virginia and on out to sea. And when it was done, 4.2 million people didn't have any power, including many of us here in West Virginia. We're very thankful that the power somehow stayed on here at our church and a few homes, but many of us went a long time without power. It was not that there was not power. It's improper to say, I'm out of power, because the power plants never ceased producing power. There wasn't a single power plant that shut down producing power. But somewhere between that power plant and your house, there was a disconnect. Somewhere a tree fell over something or blew something over, and the power was there, and it was disconnected. And you remember those days very well. It's in the middle of a heat wave. And some of us have grown accustomed to air conditioning and grown accustomed to our freezers being cold rather than what happened to them. And we were accustomed to going to gas stations and getting pumping gas into our cars. And you remember all the rest of that. Why? Because we were disconnected from a power source. We need to make sure that we don't disconnect in our minds. We don't disconnect really, but we can disconnect in our mind and just forget the power of God that's available to us. It's flowing through us. When we pray, we're tapping into that power. When we trust, we're tapping into that power. When we obey, we're tapping into that power. When we choose to love somebody as an act of obedience to God, we're tapping into that power. When we seek to do work for God and serve Him, tell others about Christ, we're tapping into that power. We don't want to live like there's a power outage when the power is flowing within us. 2 Corinthians 12, and I'll not make you turn anymore. Sometimes we need a reminder of how God uses His power. And sometimes, not only do we need to know it and know where it is, but we need to show it in our weaknesses. He says here a very interesting story, and we don't have time to kind of impart it. But he says God called him up and gave him a great vision of great things. In verse 7, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, just to keep me humble, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and that's probably a gift to us. Whatever's our thorn in the flesh, we can relate this passage to it. We don't need to know the specifics. He says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." You'd think anybody's going to get his prayers answered. I think Paul would probably have a leg up on us, wouldn't you? "But I prayed three times. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities.'" I wanted to stop there and say, really, Paul? You can take pleasure in your infirmities? So he says, "In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." That verse makes no sense apart from the work of God. That, I mean, if you take God out of the equation, that is a totally ridiculous thing. When I'm weak, I'm strong. No, when you're weak, you're weak. And when you're strong, you're strong. It's only when God is in the equation, when you're weak, you're strong. Now think with me. We'll crack this through for just a moment. Sometimes we feel so weak, or we have problems, or we have limitations, whether it's growing older, or whether it's just how our bodies are functioning, or the skill set that we're given, or the abilities or the disabilities we have. And we just feel like, Pastor, I don't see much of the power of God working through me. Where is it? I mean, it's just me. Look at me and all of my stuff and issues and things. But he says this. He says, "My strength," verse 9, "is made perfect." It reaches its fullest impact, its fullest potential, set against a backdrop of weakness. You remember Popeye in the cartoons? Remember Popeye? "I am what I am," you know? And Popeye had weird arms. You remember Popeye's weird arms? I mean, he had no biceps and forearms that were like tumorous or something. I don't know what it was. And he smoked a pipe. That couldn't have been healthy for you. And so you remember Popeye. Well, you know, the whole deal, this is a cartoon, okay? But something would happen, and he'd need extra strength, and he'd rip the can off of what? By the way, that was a fraud perpetrated on the children of America. It really was. It really was. There was a scientific study in the 1930s or 20s somewhere that came out and said that spinach had more iron than any other vegetable. So let's convince the children to eat their spinach, and we'll use Popeye to do it. Later, that same study was reviewed, and someone got the decimal point in the wrong place or something. This is true. This, you can look this up. Spinach doesn't have any more iron than any other vegetable. Okay, so kids were eating this slimy, awful stuff for a long time for no point. I'm not making this up. And I hate spinach that's cooked. Raw spinach, I'll eat it all day long, but I don't like it. It gets slimy when it's cooked. But anyway, back to Popeye. He would eat the spinach. He would suddenly have superhuman strength. He'd beat up the bad guy, and olive oil would, you know, be his girl, whatever it was. The only thing that made that fairy tale, that fantasy, that cartoon, you know, the fact that spinach was effective, it only made a difference because starting out, Popeye was weak. If Popeye had bulging muscles and could do anything he wanted and then ate spinach and nothing changed, there would have been no big deal. It was only because he was a weakling that the spinach, supposedly, had these magical properties about it. Here's the mystery of God working in us. He works through infirmed, weak, failing, flawed, the people that nobody else give much credence to. Why? Because against that backdrop of our weaknesses, God's power is mightily on display. And as God's work takes place, it basically comes down to this. If God can work through weaklings like us, the glory has to go to the power of God. He says, your strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the reason Paul said, I'm in with weak. I'm excited about weak. I'll rejoice in my infirmities. You're not going to take the thorn in the flesh out? That just shows that you're a powerful, mighty God if you can work with me with all of my issues. Next time you feel weak, that's part of God arranging things so that his might can flow and his might can be on display and his might can be that which gives glory ultimately to him. Sometimes we know we Christians shouldn't feel like weaklings. Well, maybe we should. But at the same time, remember, we weaklings are the people whom God chooses to let his power and his might flow through. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God.